Well, again, good morning. The last time we met has been 3 weeks ago. And, you know, we did chapter 20 of John, the first part of it, on Easter morning. And then we went back to like chapter 18 or 19 and got caught up. So today what we're going to do is we're going to finish chapter 20. And then next week we'll do chapter 21, which is the final chapter. And just to remind you, chapter 20 is the resurrection chapter. It's the day when Jesus comes out of the tomb. And, you know, Mary and the other ladies are there. John and Peter come and look into the tomb. We talked about that. You can go back to the Easter morning session and listen to that if you want to get a recap of that. But once that happened, you know, that initial blush, that initial understanding of who Jesus was, we pick up in John 20, verse 19, because I need to cover the balance of it. Now, interestingly enough, John finishes this book in chapter 20. He closes it in chapter 20. But chapter 21 is there right in your face. So we're going to, not today, but next week, we're going to answer why that's there and how it came about and why John put an amendment or an addendum, if you will, to his book. So open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse 19, and we're going to start. I'll get mine open here. I'll probably be a little rusty, so bear with me as we go through. So on the evening of that first day, okay, that's Sunday now, the day of the resurrection. On the evening of that first day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I want to stop there for a second. You know, Jesus, before his death, had told them to go back to Galilee and he would meet them there. They didn't do that. You know, they were scared to death. They were afraid the Jews were going to grab them. They were afraid that the Jews were going to kill them. And since they weren't so popular with the public as Jesus was, they felt like it could be any way. They could just kill them in the night, kill them in the day, and they were scared to death. So they were in the room. Many people think it's the upper room where they had the dinner, with the doors locked. And so they're in there by themselves, talking about whatever they talked about. You know, I'm sure Peter and John had seen the tomb and had much to say. And, of course, the ladies had seen the tomb, but they weren't in this room. This was just the guys in there with the doors locked. You know, we went to a little play last night called The Wizard of Oz that our granddaughter was in. She was a munchkin. And the Cowardly Lion, and I keep thinking, boy, what a metaphor for the disciples, the Cowardly Lion. I mean, couldn't get out of the way of their own shadow, afraid of everything. And that's who they were. And so they had the doors all locked. And Jesus came and stood among them. And he didn't say, "I told you to go to Galilee. Why aren't you there?" He didn't say, "I'm really disappointed in you that you ran away and that John was the only one at the cross. I'm really disappointed that you guys don't understand what I spent 3 years trying to teach you." He didn't say any of that. What he said was, "Peace be with you." And that's interesting because peace here, you know, peace is the Hebrew word shalom, and it means more than just peace. It means peace. It means God's blessing. It means God's providential care. It means the best for them, that they stay in the center of God's will. And you know, Jews give that greeting to one another, shalom, or shalom, shalom, if they're going to leave. And so it's a powerful saying. When it just translates to peace, in our language, we think of peace like the absence of war. But that's not what he means. He means really far more than that. And it says, "Peace be with you." And so, you know, it's important to understand Jesus had already forgiven them. He knew what they were going to do before they did it. He was not interested in, you know, taking them to school. He was not interested in counseling them. He was not interested in any of that. But he comes and he's with them. Now, just as an aside, and I'm sure you've heard this before, do you think they unlocked the door and let him in? No, one of the mysteries of the body of Jesus is while you can touch it, while you can feel it, while he can eat and drink, he can also pass through solid objects. So, I guess that's going to be the immortal body we have. I don't know. But it's kind of an interesting thing to just understand the power of God. And we see it in sort of the most minute ways we see John includes things that tell us about the power of God. And Jesus came and stood among them. After he said this, which is peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side. You know, we've seen before that Jews need a sign. They always do, always have. And so Christ doesn't just appear. He appears and he shows them his hands. Now, another interesting point is we know in our resurrected bodies they'll be perfect. His shows evidence of crucifixion. And, of course, the reason for that is he is the Lamb of God. And we will never forget that he's the Lamb of God as we look upon him because we will see the scars. We will see the scars in his hands. You know, we won't necessarily see the hole in his side, but we will see the scars in his hands. And so this is important because it really tells the disciples this is not some, you know, hallucination. This is not some vision. I mean, he's real, and he comes, and he stands, and he talks, and he holds his hands out, and, you know, they look upon him. And he says, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Chapter 20 of John is the eyewitness chapter. I mentioned this when we did the study earlier, that if you go through this chapter and circle all of the words saw or seen or whatever, you will find that this is the chapter where John brings back his personal seeing of Jesus, other people's personal seeing of Jesus. You know, in a court of law, there's really no stronger witness than an eyewitness. And, you know, if you're in a court of law and you're on the defense, you always try to impeach the witness. You try to make them look like they didn't see what they thought they saw. And of course, people's memories are inconsistent. You know, they three people can see the same thing and see it differently. And this was not recounting a lot of detail, although John did put a lot of detail in this book, but it is recounting that he personally saw, Peter personally saw, Mary personally saw, and now these disciples personally saw Jesus. And that's so important for them and for us, because it really adds credibility, it adds solidity to the notion that Jesus came and was real and was, you know, did what he said he was going to do. And he said the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And you can imagine, you know, their leader for 3 years was gone. Their protection for 3 years was gone. Their purpose in life was gone. Their ability to walk and do the things of the Lord was gone in their mind. And Jesus coming and making himself visible restores in them that hope of the future. And they're overjoyed by that. And so he's, you know, he that's the purpose he came for. And then verse 31 says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Now, I'm going to read through verse 23. I'm going to talk about what he says here because it's really important. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So I want you to understand this. Jesus has basically given them a commission. As the Father sent him to do his will on earth, he is commissioning them to do Jesus' will on earth. So these guys get a direct commission from Christ as to what to do. And then he breathes on them. And I want you to think back in Genesis when God formed man out of dust and breathed on him What happened to him? He came alive. He had the Spirit of God. He had the image of God. He had the stamp of God all over him. This means that, but it also means they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so he passed the Holy Spirit to them. And we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't come generally to the world until Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. So this is before Pentecost. This is day one. This is Sunday evening of the Resurrection Sunday. Jesus breathed on him. And the word breathe is the word for spirit. And it means air, it means spirit, it means the Lord's Spirit. So depending on how it's used, defines what it means. And here it means the Lord breathed on them, breathed in them the Holy Spirit. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't just put it in there. He asked them to receive it. We assume they did, and because, you know, they were overjoyed to see him. But he says something in 23 which has caused tremendous anguish and division in the church. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, I say this because, and I'll get real specific here, in the Roman Catholic faith, two things animate their faith and have from the beginning. One is the discussion when Peter says, you are the Lord, and Peter and Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. We interpret that to mean the rock of his confession, the statement that Jesus is Lord. Catholics interpret that to mean they're building the church on Peter. Peter is the apostle. So Peter is the foundation of their church, not the statement that he made. And that's an interesting correspondence, but as we studied the God's sovereignty and free will, as we studied that, you can't take a single verse and extrapolate that meaning, especially if there are other verses that contradict that. And you have to say, okay, so what does it mean in light of all of them being true? How do we interpret this verse? I'll talk about that in a second. And then it says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this also provides the belief that the priests and the Pope can forgive sin. But we know, and we've studied before, that only God forgives sins. No man has the authority to forgive sins. So what does he mean here? What does all this mean? What it means is that, first of all, when you have the Spirit of the Lord in you, and God has given you a commission to go tell others about him, you will know when someone has received the Holy Spirit. You know, in fact, those of you that have witnessed other people, you know if your witness has been successful because your spirit tells you that it has, tells you that somebody has accepted the Lord, you know, the way they think, the way they act, what they say. And in that spirit, you can then say, Christ has forgiven your sins. Not that you do, but Christ does. You also know people that have come to church their whole lives and have never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And while we don't hold the position of knowing who's saved and who isn't, it's pretty clear in some cases because of the life living or lived, and the God tells us that we will know them by the way they live and the way they act and what they do, then it's not forgiven. So what he's saying here is that as a Christian, as an apostle particularly, as an apostle, when you preach the word of God, you will sense when someone has accepted that word and believed, and you will be able to baptize them in full acceptance of the fact that they have come to know the Lord. Not that you did it, but that you were the God's agent in doing it. And this is important because this really is the essence of the Reformation of the church, that God is the sovereign, not us. And I'll add one other thing just to sort of deepen the discussion a little bit. Peter was declared to be the first bishop of Rome. But he wasn't declared that until 600 A.D., 550 A.D. And the reason he was declared that is because wasn't the Roman Catholic Church, it was the time, it was just the church, because that was the main church. They were trying to get control back from Constantinople, where they had moved the seat of the empire, Roman Empire. And so what they did was, nowhere in your Bible will you see Peter in Rome. I mean, you look for it. But yet church tradition says that's what he was, Roman church tradition. But there's no biblical evidence of that. And in 600 AD, they declared him to be the first bishop of Rome. Therefore, they declared him the apostolic heir of Christ. And therefore, every pope that succeeded him was the apostolic heir of Christ and got all of the power that Peter had as the leader of the church and as the one to designate and forgive sin. And, you know, if you've ever done a study of the church, history of the church, you will discover, probably not to your surprise, that the whole church government was corrupt from the beginning. It's been corrupt ever since. And it's not just the Roman church. You know, all church governments in many ways are corrupt. And so we see a real dichotomy there. But then again, you know, their religion is based on works, doing things, having things, being at church, doing the rosary, doing all that stuff, as opposed to a relationship with the Lord. So there's a stark difference here in where they come from. But this is where that belief comes from that the Catholic Church has. So, you know, I can't tell you how to believe about it, but I think if you do study and you'll see, if you get any kind of commentary and read about this, you'll understand. They go to much greater detail to explain what it means and why it means that. But in any way, he's passing authority to these apostles to go in his name, to do in his name, to teach in his name, the same things Jesus did. As he was empowered by God, he is empowering them. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, Didymus means the twin, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we assume the other disciples told him about Jesus coming and peace be with you and showing him the nail holes in his hand and his side and all that, and said, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. I'm going to stop here for a second because there's two things that I want to just bring your attention to. One of them is Thomas, like all the disciples, was under stress. He was afraid for his life. He was afraid as a Jew. They were going to single him out. They were going to find him on the road. They were going to kill him. You know, they tried to do that to Jesus several times in quiet before it came to a head in Jerusalem. And so he feared, but in his fear, he wanted to be alone. He didn't want to be with the group. Now, why? Maybe he thought the group was too obvious a target and the Romans would bust the door down, catch them all, and he'd be safe where he was. But it does bring to point, I don't know why he was not there. I can't speculate why he was not there. You know, it may have been Mother's Day and he was off with his mother. I don't know. Well, it wasn't, but I mean, I'm just saying I don't have any idea why.
If so, he's a good son.
Yeah, he is. And so, you know, he's not there with the other 10 now. It's only 11 left and 10 now are there. And so he says, I wasn't there. I don't, until I see it myself, I won't believe it. And aren't we kind of like Thomas in some ways? I mean, we always think about doubting Thomas. But, you know, for most of us, you know, things that we are skeptical of, we don't want to proclaim loyalty to them and run off down the street, you know, yelling about something until we know for sure. So Thomas wants to know for sure. And I don't think he'd be a lot unlike any of us who would want to see personally. Again, Jews want a sign. He didn't see the sign, so he wants his own sign. And he says, I will not believe it. Not that I cannot believe it, but I will not believe it. I will not let my mind believe it. I'm resisting it because I didn't see it. I'm holding on to that last little bit of skepticism I have. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Now, I don't know what happened during this week. You know, I don't know what Jesus did all 7 days. I don't know what they did all 7 days. My guess is they stayed kind of close to home. You know, they sent somebody out or maybe knocked on the door and had the women go bring food. Whatever they did, they stayed close to home. But a week later, they're still in the room. And now Thomas is with them. So, you know, he's come back now to join the group. And I guess my point in bringing that up is, you know, in times of duress, in times of stress, in times of spiritual uneasiness, in times of fear and doubt, one of the best places we can be is with other believers. Now, they're not in a church. They're in an upper room. So it's not where you are that's important. It's that you are with other believers and you can share and you can trust and you can be with them, and that's important. So we all have a tendency, you know, to go off on our own when we feel bad. We don't want to burden anybody else with our troubles. But as Christians, you know, we're all just one breath away from, you know, being in trouble ourselves. And we, you know, as Christians, we should be loving and peaceable and caring and want to help anybody we can. Not that we all are, but we should be. That's kind of one of the Christian duties. So he says, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, again, John makes a point of really letting us know the disciples had seen Jesus, but they really weren't so comfortable they were leaving the doors unlocked. They still had the doors locked. And Jesus came and stood among them again and said, peace be with you. Again, you know, he didn't say, well, Thomas, the lost Israelites now return to the fold. You know, he didn't make any wisecracks at Thomas. You know, the wandering Jews have come home. He didn't make any of that. He comes in and he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now for Thomas, I mean, we don't have any indication that the disciples had said to Jesus, oh, by the way, when you come, you need to have Thomas stick his finger in your hand wounds and his hand in your side wound, or he's not going to believe. But of course, Jesus understands what Thomas's need is. And when he comes, other than peace be with them again, God's peace, God's comfort, God's safety. Instead of that, or after that, he says to Thomas, here, do this. We assume Thomas does that, but the next phrase says, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So Thomas, when he saw, his heart yielded immediately to the Lord. And he not only called him his Lord, which is his master, his guide, but he also called him his God. So he not only believed that he was his master, he also believed he was the Son of God. And he affirms that in this question. I guess, you know, if you were one of the disciples there, you would really understand that Thomas got it. He saw it. It was real. Just like when John looked into the tomb and saw the empty grave clothes laying the way they were, he understood who Jesus was. He understood why he came. He understood that he had risen from the dead. Sometimes in our own minds, the lights go off at different times. I mean, I can tell you things, and some lights may go off, some may not go off. And then you may hear a sermon from a preacher, you may read a devotional some morning, you may, just in your quiet time, be reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, the big light goes on. Because you've begun to connect the dots of what it is God is trying to do with you. And that happened here to Thomas. And then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. I mean, we haven't seen Jesus. I mean, we may have felt him. We may have seen his actions. We may look back in our lives and see the hand of God in various aspects of our lives, guiding us, directing us, you know, saving us, all of that. But we haven't physically put our fingers in the nail holes, our hand in the side. So he's saying, blessed are those. This is really the mission for the church, because for us, it's our heart. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit draws us to the Lord. He opens our heart. He lets other Christians share the word. He opens people's hearts to hear the word. And when they believe, the Spirit enters them, and their eyes are now spiritualized, and they can begin to see things they never saw before. You can read a passage of Scripture once you become a Christian, once the Holy Spirit is in you, and you'll see things you never saw before. People, reading the Bible is wonderful, but if you don't read it with the Holy Spirit in you, then you really need to pray for the Holy Spirit to use that word to convict you and bring you forward. And I think that is so important. We'll cover in chapter 21 some of the other aspects John thinks are important in this. So blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Verses 30 and 31. John wraps up this gospel here. He's put the closing dot on it. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John here recounts why he's written the book, that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel and the world. That's what that means. Jesus is the Christ. The Son of God. Not just a prophet, not just a man on a mission, but the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. The word for life here is the word Zoe, which is the word for a believer's life. It's the life in God. It's the full life. It's not just living. It's a life in God. It's living the way God intended. And so that's what he says. And my question to you is, I cover about one chapter a week, 20 chapters. We've been doing this for about 40 weeks, actually a little longer because I was slow in a couple chapters and I covered them in 2 weeks. So we've been doing this 40, 41, 42 weeks, something like that. Is that your conclusion after reading the book of John? Is your conclusion that he is the Christ? I mean, do you believe that? Was John successful in his work here? Was I successful in teaching his work? Because if I'm not successful, then it's really been a waste of time for you and for me both. I mean, it's one thing to hear the word, but it's really important that we not only hear it, but we take it internally to ourselves. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do we believe he's the Son of God? I mean, if we do, it really alters our life. It really sets us on a different plane. It makes us part of the kingdom of God, not just citizens of the USA, Georgia, Dawson County, Dawsonville, or Lumpkin County, wherever. It just means that, you know, are we citizens of his kingdom? Are we part of his family? Are we in line to do what he's asked us to do? Are we doing what he's asked us to do? And that by believing, we have life in his name. We can understand everything. Satan can quote the Bible forwards and backwards. We see that in Scripture. Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But what he doesn't believe is that Jesus is his Lord, Jesus is his master, and that he is going to yield his will to Jesus. And that's why he's a fallen angel, and that's why all of the others are fallen angels. So what we know really has very little to do with our salvation. What's important is that we understand that we actually have a relationship with the Lord. And that relationship is what saves us, not what we know, not how many verses we quote, not whether we attend a Baptist church or a Methodist church or Catholic church or a Presbyterian church. It's none of that. It's the relationship we have with him. Do we believe this? Do we believe in him? Do we believe who he is? Do we believe he is our Lord and our Savior? That's really all that matters here. And my prayer is that for all of us as we go through these, I've said this many times, that when I prepare to study, I get more out of this than I give to you, because I get a lot of study time and a lot of time to pray and think and listen to other people's views and opinions. And I would encourage you to do that as well. If you can make a habit of not only prayer, but of listening to the Word of God, either listen to it audibly, read it to yourselves, listen to sermons. We listen to a lot of sermons. And every preacher, you know, some are better than others, and some, you know, are profound. And when you find them that are profound, listen to them and try to take in what God has taught them, because it's food for you as well. God will teach you through their ministry. Any questions or comments about this chapter? It's an important chapter. It's not just the resurrection of God, not just the seeing by the ladies and by, you know, the disciples, but it is the witness closure, the showing of the hands, the showing of the holes, the feeling of his life, and the understanding that John has as to why he wrote it. He didn't write it to educate you. He didn't write it so you could quote it all. He wrote it so that you would believe. And I think that's important. And I would just challenge you, as I challenge myself, to really commit yourself to being honest as to whether you believe or not. Because if you don't, now's the perfect time to do that, you know, to ask God to really come in. You'll see next week where he talks about, you know, forgiveness and repentance and that kind of stuff. Read chapter 21 and we'll talk about it. Formulate in your own mind why he wrote chapter 21, and we'll talk about it next week. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's have a word of prayer and let's close. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God who loves us enough to give us your word written down for us to read. We thank you for the Apostle John. We thank you for the words he's written. We thank you for Jesus and the life he came here to provide a path for us for deliverance and salvation. Lord, I pray that as your vessels of clay here, that we would believe and that we would honor you by doing what you've asked us to do. Lord, I pray for each member here in this class, for those that are visiting, for those that are away, I pray for them this day and this week, that you'll just keep them safe and you'll keep them in the center of your will. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he opens your word. I pray that the sermon he gives is the sermon you've laid on his heart that we need to hear. I pray for the singing. I pray for the prayers. I pray for all that speak and take a part. I pray for those who come and listen, that their hearts would be open, their ears would be listening, and that their minds would not be distracted by other things, and that the points you have, the message you have for us today, would come into our heart and take root. Lord, I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Welcome back.
Thank you. Glad to be back.